Hello, everyone. So today we're going to look at the passage that was read earlier. And before we do so, look, can I have a quick show of hands? Who speaks one language here? Who speaks more than one language? Jane, what language do you speak more than one?
Welsh and Portuguese.
Welsh and Portuguese. Julia, no. John?
English and to some extent French.
French. Maha?
Arabic.
Czech. Who else was there? Gwenda, was it?
English.
Anyone else that we've missed? All right. Tony?
Afrikaans, a bit of Sean.
And a bit of?
Sean.
What's that? Right, okay. So we've got lots of different languages represented here. I know firsthand all about learning a new language. So ever since I met Julia, I've been on a painful struggle to learn French. I'm not a natural language learner, as Julie and the children will testify to. And it's been a long journey to get near fluent in French. And I've been learning French for on and off for 15 years, probably. And Julie and Lily, when we moved to France, after a couple of months, she was rolling her eyes as I was trying to speak French and correcting me at the dinner table already. So you will have guessed that we're going to be looking at the Tower of Babel today. And so if you have a Bible, open it up to Genesis chapter 11. Because as you've seen from the children, this is a story where the people build a tower, they build a city, and God looks at what these people are doing and decides to confuse their languages. All of which result in all the different languages that we have represented here today. And so open it up on your phone or on your Bible. But before we do that, this is the last of a series in the mini series we're going to be doing on Genesis. And so let's take a little look back about what we've been looking at up till this point. So God has created the world and man. He created Adam and Eve. And he saw that was all good. And he saw that was all perfect. But then we know that God gave instructions to them. And they disobeyed those instructions. They sinned. Which basically means they offended or they did wrong against God or against someone else. And they got thrown out of this perfect garden of Eden. And then very quickly we saw the first murder in the world. And then things got worse. Mankind gets more and more wicked until God decides to punish the world by sending this flood. And it wipes out mankind apart from one family, Noah and his family. They're the only ones who listen and trust in God, and they're saved. And then we get to chapter 11. So that's where we are this morning. This is about 100 years after the flood. Okay, and the population has grown again. And they're settling eastwards on this plain, as Kate read earlier, the plain of Shinar. Now today, we're going to look at three things from this short story. First of all, we're going to look at God knows people's motivations and their desires. And then we're going to look at how God looks down and he gets involved in these people's lives. And then we're going to notice God being God. Okay? And so we're going to look at that together as we go through the passage. So let's look at the first thing. God knows about people's motivations and desires. And we see this largely in the first four verses. So verses 1-4. So 100 years after the flood, we read these people are starting to settle. And they speak one language. Okay, you see that right at the beginning. And that's great. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. It's great for them to communicate, for them to cooperate together. They needed, obviously, to speak together to build this big city. And there's no problem with that. It was completely natural. They would have all come from one family. They would have come from Noah. And over the generations, they would have been speaking that language or very similar language to what that was. And in verse 3, the writer goes on to tell us how good they were at building. So it starts to tell them about their building techniques. Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Well, why does he tell us that? Well, it would have been a different way of building than what they would have been used to. So the people that were listening or hearing this, they would have used stone and they would have used mud probably to build their structures. But the writer's telling them, well, these people, they would have used bricks. And they would have used this tar type substance to hold those bricks together. So James, Jono, Eddie, they're our building experts here this morning. And this was pretty advanced for this period of their time. So it meant that they could start building these large structures. But look in verse 4. The writer's not really that interested in the structure itself. He starts to look straight at their motivations, why they're building this city, and why they are. They're pretty blatant about their reasons in verse 4. Well, why do they want to build a tower? Well, they wanted to build a tower because they wanted to reach the heavens. Okay, they wanted to make it tall. They wanted to make a name for themselves. So they're pretty proud about what they were doing. And they wanted to be secure and not be scattered about. So let's look at those motivations maybe just a little bit to dig into them a little bit. So first of all, they wanted to build a tower that reached the heavens. Okay. Now we have our slightly destroyed model next to us. And they were building this city, but the main part of it was this tower. And this tower was probably something called a ziggurat. Have you ever known what a ziggurat is? This is what a ziggurat is. Okay, now, can you see these structures here? This is a real one that's near Iraq. And this is another one here. And this is probably something about kind of what it would have looked like, okay? This ziggurat structure. There are about 30 or so of these that archaeologists have discovered in and around the particular area of Mesopotamia where it would have been. And nearly all of them were some kind of temple, right? So you can see this kind of steps going up the front. They would have all probably had some kind of steps, and they probably would have been some kind of temple. And the staircases here would have been a meeting place. Okay, so they would have gone up the meeting, and the gods should have come down to meet them in this structure. Okay, and so this was a temple tower, all right, a ziggurat, as they would have called. And that's very, very likely what the writer is talking about here when he's talking about this tower. So they would have come up and down, and this would have been a place of worship. And actually, even Babylonian tradition, this was supposed to be a temple for a god named Mardu, okay? And so this was a temple tower they were building, and that's what's described in Genesis chapter 11. So the temple, or this tower, would have been a large part of the city. It wouldn't have been the only part of the city, okay? But it would have been the focal point of the city, okay? So that was their first motivation. They wanted to build a temple, a tower that would reach to the heavens. And then the second motivation was pride, and they wanted to be famous. Look in verse 4 again. Let us make a name for ourselves. They were people, and they were growing bigger and bigger. So after Noah, 100 years, the population had grown bigger and bigger. They become more arrogant, they become more proud, and they wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted this city to be famous, and the tower was their way of showing it. So they wanted this temple tower to reach the heavens. They wanted to be famous for it. But the third motivation, again in verse 4, is they wanted to be secure. Okay, they wanted to be safe. They didn't want to be scattered into small groups. Well, you might be thinking, well, what's wrong with wanting to be secure? You know, we all want to be secure. We want to have a family. We want to we have our friends around us. And so, to understand this one a little bit more, we need to go back to chapter 9 and verse 1, which was, again, 100 years ago. And what have this people, or this their ancestors, been told after the flood? It says, then God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, they've done that, and fill the earth. Well, they haven't done that, okay? The staying together in this one place isn't what God intended for them. Spreading out was part of God's blessing to them and plan for them. Now, for those of you curiously looking at your Bible, what's in chapter 10, when it does show them spreading out, very, very likely that was the consequences after this separation of Babel. So the author, and this happens all over the Bible, the author doesn't always do things chronologically. And chapter 10 would have come after the Tower of Babel, even though that's in chapter 11. Okay, so spreading out was what God wanted them to do, but they decided no. They wanted to stay, they wanted to congregate together, and they wanted to make themselves great in doing so. So the writer here, he wants us to know that this building project was pretty impressive. Let's make no bones about it. It was pretty impressive. You know, you can see they're good builders, but straight away he zooms in on their motivations. They wanted to worship gods in their temple tower. They wanted to make a name for themselves, and they wanted to have security from with one another and ignoring God's commands. So let's move on then. Well, what does God do about it? And the second point, really, is God looks down and he gets involved. So have a look at verses 5 through to 8. And you'll notice that God isn't just kind of passive here. He knows what's going on and he does something about it. Up until this point, in verses 1 to 4, we've kind of had all man's decisions. You know, they want to build a city, they want to build a tower, they want to be great, they want to be secure. Now God enters the story, okay? And here we have God's decision and what he's going to do about it, okay? And this is the hinge in the passage. And in verses 5 to 7, time is probably condensed into these passages, but we have God is represented as coming down on earth. He sees what is happening in verse 5. He has a closer look. And in verse 6, he announces what he has seen. And in verse 7, he announces what judgment and punishment there will be on this city. Okay? And on these people. And probably in verse 5, there's probably a little bit of sarcasm, a little bit of mockery here from the writer. He's like, God, who's up in the heavens, he has to come all the way down to see their city and the tower that the people were building. The people wanted to build this tower that was so great, it would enter into the heavens. And verse 5, he says, well, God has to come right down to earth to have a look at the building. And God has to come down from his throne in heaven. These people claim to be building something really great, reaching up to the heavens, but the true God, in all his greatness, has to come down and see it. And it reminds me of another verse in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22. I'll pop it up on the screen there. You don't have to look for it. But he who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth and his people are like grasshoppers. This image that God is in the heavens and all he can see is down a little like grasshoppers. We're like little grasshoppers in the grass. Matty's over the summer, fascinated by grasshoppers. Like he'd spend hours just kind of like walking around, you see them all jumping away and he'd be trying to catch them. In the end he'd recruit Lily to help him and they'd come back with one grasshopper. And you can imagine it. It's God looking down on earth and seeing this huge city or this bigger city for the time, but he has to come down and look at it. And then verse 6 is a little bit tricky to understand. But it's as though God is saying, these people are so corrupt, they're so proud, they're desiring kind of to worship other gods, they're all coming together, they've got this one language, they're all stuck together in their kind of evil or their corrupt intentions. It's as though there's nothing that they won't attempt to do. It's almost as though God is disgusted. It's like there's nothing that they won't even try to do, these people. And it's amazing to think that just a hundred or so years before, God had completely wiped out humanity apart from Noah with the flood. And his family were the only ones who survived. And it was all because of their sin, because of the wickedness of the human race that we read about in Genesis chapter 6. See, God cannot just stand by and let this people be sinful and become more and more wicked. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 18, it says, some of the things that the Lord hates, things that God hates, and God hates a heart that devises wicked schemes and feet that are quick to rush into evil. And that's what we see here. God cannot just stand by and let them do what they are doing. So we have these people all together with one language building their city, and God decides to judge them. And the way he does that is by confusing their language. So they can't understand one another. So God starts to make cooperation impossible. They can't continue to build this city because thousands of workers suddenly find themselves not being able to understand or communicate with anyone outside their extended family group. Now then, just to test this theory, let me ask a couple of people who speak a different language just to speak. Stand up if you would and just speak to us a sentence maybe in a different language. Let's see if anyone understands. Let's start with Maha. Just tell us something. We're all workers. Eddie's the brickman. Okay, he's laying the bricks. Okay, Tony's mixing the tar. Jono's a labourer, and we've got Joe, the painter and decorator. Okay, and we've got Casey who's laying the steps, and you know, whatever it might be. So we're all speaking together. We're having our meeting, and then Maha stands up and says something. Right, so Joe, do you have to paint it in black or white? Okay, Gwenda, maybe you can speak some Welsh for us. I thought it was today there. Was it today in that? I just did some of it. Maybe, JM, you could give us a whirl. Well, you kind of get the gist of it, okay? So God would have confused their languages, okay? So they couldn't now carry on their big building project. And so they couldn't be this big group of people doing what they wanted to do. They had to stop building their tower to worship other gods. And that's how God chooses to judge them. And because of that, all the people, you know, who spoke the same language as Maha, or all the people who spoke the same language as JM, they would have started to break up. And they would have separated out and started to spread out. And you see that in chapter 10 and in chapter the end of chapter 11. So let's move on then and look at our third thing here about God being God. Well, you might say, well, what are we talking about here? Because in one sense, that's the end of the story. Okay, that's what happened. That's the end of the story. Hopefully you get the gist of it. You can see that God is angry. You can see he's not happy with their temple. You can see that by confusing their language, he would have put a stop to it all and judged them. And force them to spread out. But really, what has that got to do with, apart from us all speaking different languages, what has that got to do with me? That story was from thousands of years ago. But let me ask a few questions about you, because they're the same questions that I've asked myself. When was the last time that you were arrogant or you were proud? Maybe you were too proud to say sorry, or too arrogant to think you were better than someone else. Well, when was the last time that you wanted to make a name for yourself? Maybe at work, maybe in front of your friends, maybe you wanted to be popular, or to be known to be really good at something. Well, when was the last time you were self-centered or selfish about something? When was the last time you worshipped something other than God? And by worship, you know, things that you love, and you love them a lot. What do you love more than God? Or a good test is, what do you spend most of your time doing? And if you're struggling, and start with your phone, then move to your TV, okay? Then maybe you move to your children or your house or whatever it is. Okay, what is it that you worship more than you worship God? Just spend a few minutes thinking personally about what those things might be. When were you arrogant? When do you want to make a name for yourself? When was the last time you were selfish? Or what do you worship other than God? Because we're not that different from these people. And just like in the story, God cares about their motivations and he cares about your motivations. He does care about how you live your life. He does care about your relationship with him. He cares about your relationship with others. And he's looking at the motivations that drive your heart as you're sat here this morning. You see, this story is really relevant because this is classic God at work. What you see in the passage is God being God. This is a holy, a perfect God being God. This is a loving God being God. This is a caring God being God. This is God looking down on this earth being God. Looking at you like a grasshopper being God. You see, the story that we looked at this morning is part of a bigger story. And it's a story that weaves its way through the Bible, weaves its way through history, and leads us all the way to Llanishin here this morning. Because God is the same God that looked at those people in the Tower of Babel. He's the same God that looks down at your intentions, your motivations, my motivations, and he looks at them. And he sees idolatry in your heart. And he saw it in theirs too. And he can see their arrogance then. And he can certainly see and hear it from us as well. And if he can see their worship of other gods, then he can certainly see yours too. You see, the Bible's quite clear. We have all sinned. There's a book called Romans chapter 3, verse 12. It tells us no one does good. Not even one. And if God judged the people then, he'll judge people now. Because God is God. And we can't polish over it. People in society, well, they'll try and ignore it. But the Bible tells us differently. Because just like there was a judgment then, there will be a judgment for everyone who has disobeyed God. You see, we're all going to stand before Almighty God. You can check it out. You can check it out in the book of Romans. And it says there in chapter 6, verse 23, it says, the consequences of your sin and your wrongdoing is death. And we're going to stand before God, and he's going to judge us. In 2 Corinthians, another letter that Paul writes to one of the churches, in chapter 5 there, he says, all good things and all the bad things will be judged by God. But, and there is a but, we're not quite ready to leave our story yet. Well, why? Because God just doesn't just judge these people. He doesn't just judge these people and then just leave them on their own. Turn with me to chapter 12. We'll turn the page to Genesis chapter 12. And we get introduced there to a man named Abraham. Okay? And why do we care about Abraham? Well, because he's the next part of the story. Okay? Because God chooses him and he gives him a promise. And we're not going to unpack that promise at this time. But all the people on earth, the promise says, will be blessed through this man, Abraham. And that includes us. If we believe here this morning, we could trace our way all the way back to him through this promise that God gave him immediately after or a few years after our story. And this is classic God. You see, this is God being God. And as we wrap up this series in Genesis, okay, even in the first 12 chapters of the Bible, you know, the Bible is huge. Even in these first few chapters that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, we can see a pattern that leads us all the way up to today. And let's look at what that pattern is. Because this is God being God. Now then, how did all this begin? Well, it started with a blessing. So, in chapter 1 of Genesis, we see a blessing. We see God's goodness. And what was that goodness? Hopefully you got it from the children. That God creates the world, okay? And he creates mankind. And they were created in God's own image to rule over this world. Everything was perfect. But what happens pretty quickly? All right. When we get to chapter 3, we start to see what? Rebellion against God. We start to see Adam and Eve disobey. They disobey God's commands and they sin. And they decide that they want to be like God. And sin enters the world. Well, then what does God do? A bit like our story, God judges them. Okay, we have God's judgment. We have God judging Adam and Eve in chapter 3. And he banishes them from the Garden of Evil and Garden of Eden. But even so, they have their first children, Cain and Abel. But then we see the consequences of that. And we have our first murder in the Bible. And we looked at that a few weeks ago. But then when we get to chapter 5, what do we see? Blessing again. By chapter 5, they've had more children. They're calling on the name of the Lord. And we see that God continues to bless them in chapter 5, verse 1. And people are multiplying and living for hundreds of years. But then by the time we get to chapter 6, what have we got again? Rebellion. Okay? We've got mankind has rebelled against God. And we see how wicked man was on the face of the earth. And then we looked at last week, judgment. We see how God wipes out mankind through the flood. Can you see the pattern? Already in the first 9 chapters of the Bible, we've got this blessing. God blessing people, showing his goodness to people. But then we see how they rebel. And then we see how God judges. And then we come to our story. And just before our story, we had the promise. Again, the children mentioned it. The promise to Noah. And what was that? A rainbow. And why was that a promise? Why was that a blessing? Because God said he won't judge the world again in the same way. And then hopefully, when we're in our story, rebellion again. Their pride. They're wanting to worship, to create this temple tower to worship. They wanted security and they didn't trust in God's blessing. And then we see how God judges them and forces them to scatter. And we can follow this theme all the way through the Bible. We see blessing, God blessing them. Then we see people rebelling against God, and then we see God's judgment. And that continues throughout the Bible, and we're not going to look at that now. If you want to know more about what some of those examples are, come and see one of the elders, come and see me after, and we'll talk to you about some of the examples. Constantly, God blesses them, and then they sin against God, and he has to judge them, and they go into exile and things. But then, when we get to the New Testament, we see the ultimate blessing. We see the ultimate goodness of God. And we see Jesus. Right back in Genesis 3, we get a hint from God that one day there will be someone who will crush Satan and evil. And through Abraham that we looked at, there will be a promise that there will be someone. There will be something that will be fulfilled, and that person is Jesus. And this morning, I just want to commend you to think about Jesus again. Because Jesus is the answer to mankind's sin and rebellion against God. Jesus is the answer to your personal rebellion against God. And Jesus is the answer to those questions that I asked you earlier. And hopefully you had a chance to think about. Your pride, your selfishness, your desire to be great. Why? Well, we've not got rid of judgment. There's judgment on the bottom. We've not got rid of judgment. Judgment still stands. God is God. He is holy. God is perfect. He is pure. He cannot stand by and allow you and humans to disobey and make a mess of this world. He cannot tolerate to be in the presence of sin. So what does God do? In our story, he confused their language. But God sends his only son. Just stop and think about that. God sent his only son. Sometimes I pause and think, could I send Mattis? Could I send Teo? God sends his only son, the God-man Jesus. He sends his only son. And he sends him with one purpose. To save people like you and to save people like me. To take all the wrong things, past, present, future, that you have done. And he takes the punishment that you deserve for all the wrong things. And he punishes his own son instead to take that judgment that you deserve. And we'll look at a little bit after the message. We're going to take communion. And where does he do it? Well, he does it at the cross. Jesus sends his own son to die in your place. And there, hanging on the cross, God punishes his own son for you and for me. And he takes God's judgment for your sins and my sins on himself. And if he had been an ordinary human being, that would have been the end of the story. He would have died, and that would have been the end of the story. But God being God, and Jesus being God, that isn't the end, because death can't hold him. The judgment that applies to man, death, Jesus smashes. God cannot, death cannot hold him, and he rises again, and he is alive today. And so just like our story, God gets involved in our lives. And you can read all about it in the books of the Bible we call the Gospels. And Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and Acts. And you'll see about how God wants to get involved in your life. But unlike the cycle of blessing, rebellion and judgment that we've kind of looked at today, it's for once and for all. Jesus will not come again to die on the cross. He has done it once and for all. And that blessing that Jesus offers, it's available for you and to me. And if you haven't taken that blessing here this morning, then take it. And if you haven't told other people about that blessing, then tell them. Because otherwise, your family, your friends, you are going to be stuck in this constant rebellion and judgment. And there is no true blessing, because the blessing is offered in Jesus. Have you accepted Jesus as your blessing, as your saviour? Because he is the only one who can save you from judgment. And he did it because he loved you. He did it for this people because they were sinning and he wanted them to obey his commandments. And he loves you. And it's not just about saving you from judgment. Oh, it's so much more than that, because he wants you into his family. He does it because he wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to live in peace with you. He wants to pour out his love and more of his blessings on you. And so the story of Babel is part of a bigger story. And you are in that story. Rebellion and judgment, they will always be there. But grab hold of the blessing that lasts forever. Hold on to Jesus Christ and all that he did for you on the cross. And when you hear someone speak in a different language, you can be reminded that language is a consequence of God's judgment. And we're not going to look at it today. But there is another part of the story. And you can read that in Acts chapter 2. And that's a part of the story called Pentecost. And there, all the different languages, they come together. And what happens there? They hear the gospel. And they hear the gospel for the first time in their own language. And what do? They go and tell other people. And in heaven, all sorts of people are going to be there. And they're going to be speaking languages from every country, from every nation. Every language will be spoken there. The different languages won't go away. And something that God uses for judgment, eventually in heaven, everyone in their own language will be praising God. They'll all be worshipping King Jesus. And let me leave you with this verse here. I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, people and language, standing before the throne in heaven and before the Lamb, who is Jesus. Let me ask you, will you be there? Let's just pray. Lord God, we're thankful for your word, and we pray, Lord.
I hope this will fill in some of the details, particularly for those who didn't manage to go on the church weekend when we had a guest speaker, Mark Davis, and he spoke essentially about shaping our church for effective and culturally relevant outreach. I think a lot of churches are increasingly recognizing that there is a cultural gulf to bridge today in communicating the gospel message and in reaching people for Jesus. Because for a start, most people in the UK today who are under the age of 50 don't have much of a God framework in which the Christian gospel can make a lot of sense. At a deeper level, our pattern of worship, our moral and ethical understanding, and even our vocabulary is strange to a huge proportion of the population. And the daunting task that we have as the church is to try and to bridge that gap, to understand the culture without actually changing or watering down or compromising what the Bible teaches. And this is the challenge which we were looking at during the weekend. When people who are not Christians encounter us, what impressions do they walk away with? Do they simply see another religion, or do they encounter a Christianity that's relevant outside the walls of the church and which makes good rational sense in their understanding of and in their life and which they are living? And Mark explained during the weekend that culture included behavior and practices, values, beliefs, and worldview. And that these things are all constantly changing. And culture is something that's both inherited and learnt. But within society at any one time, there are a number of different competing cultures, because each new generation has got its own culture. Those of you who are on the weekend, you may remember Mark used the illustration of religious Europe, secular Europe, postmodern Europe, and new Europe, and how the church's mission is to be the visible extension of the kingdom of God into those various cultures. And Mark highlighted how there is what he calls a three-step pathway to conversion. He called it believing, belonging, and behaving. And the order in which those things happen can vary. Believing being the understanding, the truth content of the Christian faith, and accepting it personally as being life-changing. Belonging is when you have a sense of identity with a particular group of believers, and behaving is when you bring your life into conformity with the behavior patterns which are taught in the Bible. And he spoke also of how churches tend to opt for one of five possible attitudes in relation to our society. We can either become an assimilating church, a protecting church, or an unchanging church, a battling church, or an influencing church. And he challenged us to identify where we were on the spectrum. And how we do church on a Sunday can be one of the ways which we gauge our place on that spectrum. And the other big consideration is also how we go about discipling new Christians. It's one thing to be outreach focused, but we've got to be able to help disciple them and enable their spiritual growth. And this might involve thinking through whether our regular activities effectively reach the community, or whether they effectively serve the purpose of discipling. And so collectively, what we face as a church is the challenge to assess whether we need to think differently about our weekly outreach and our discipling activities, and how we're going about it. Our plan and our intention is to give opportunity for the whole church to participate in these discussions and to help shape our thinking. And with that goal in mind, the elders are going to be discussing a way forward at their next meeting later this week, and then hopefully make suggestions as to when and how a process to corporately seek the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit in devising any strategy or any changes which we think we need to put in place. In the meantime, we are asking all of you as the whole church to prioritize this in your prayers. The goal is not to try and seek out some magic formula that grows the church, because it's God who changes people's lives, not formulas, not strategies, not five-year plans. But there is real merit in periodically reviewing what we're doing and how we do it, and seeking the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in terms of whether we need to be adapting and reshaping the way we engage with our neighbours and with this community in which we are placed. And we want you all to be part of this, praying with us as we seek to do this together, and we will be coming back to you, we hope, in the next week or two to air the possibility of meeting. It might be at a church lunch, in the process of having a church lunch. It might be on a Saturday morning, but we are keen to hear and determine when is the best time for us to get together to air those sorts of thoughts and ideas.
Thank you, Tony.